Good morning, everyone. My name is Al. I'm the senior pastor, and I'm glad to welcome you today, especially if you are a first-time guest. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn them to Mark chapter 15, and that's going to be the first place that we're going to land today. Every single week, I would encourage you to either bring a Bible or download the Bible on your mobile device or take one of the Bibles that we offer here for you to use while you're here. Mark chapter 15 is going to be where we are. You've probably been watching the news over the last couple of weeks, anything probably not related to sports, and you've probably been aware that Charlie Sheen, a famous actor, comes from a Hollywood family, revealed that he has HIV. And Charlie Sheen, if you don't know who he is a notorious partier, wild man, objectifier of women. He's just a person who has a reputation of being a wild and unrestrained person. Well, he released this week, I guess because of mounting rumors and pressures, that he was diagnosed 4 years ago with the HIV virus, and that he has been actually paid up to tens of millions of dollars to keep his secret quiet, like paying people who know about this to keep them quiet and paying them hush money. And finally, he came out and revealed that he has HIV. Now, when you hear about someone like Charlie Sheen revealing, you know, what's going on in his life, the reactions are probably understandably mixed. You know, some people are shocked and they feel sorry. Other people would say, oh yeah, well, I mean, what do you expect? You live that type of lifestyle in the public eye. You live in a debaucherous college frat party atmosphere all of your life, and pretty soon it's going to catch up with you. And so I think our tendency is to probably gravitate more toward that reaction, especially if you and I are walking with Jesus, because I think that there is this subculture within the church and even in our culture at large that we like to play gotcha. Like we seem to take secret delight in seeing people get punished, in seeing people get what they deserve, getting their reward for the things that they've done in their lives, and getting the punishment, and seeing the house of cards fall down around them. And yet, if we're really sober-minded, if we're really truly understanding what it means to be forgiven and what it means to live in the light of God's grace, I think what we might want to do is not forget how guilty we are. And not forget the great sin that we try to stifle and hide and disguise. We try to masquerade as being better than we really are. And so the question I would ask us today is, do we really want to receive what we deserve? Do you really want to receive everything that you deserve? Now, if you're living your life as best you can for the Lord, you might be saying, well, yeah, I want to get what I deserve. Well, really, what we all deserve is death because of our sin. What we really deserve is condemnation. What we really deserve is not to be forgiven of anything that we've ever done, any sin that we've ever committed, any person that we've ever hurt. We're not deserving of receiving that forgiveness. And yet, that is the very thing we wish for. That is the very thing we desire, the very thing we need. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about the power of forgiveness, because Jesus taught us the power of forgiveness. He taught us what it really looked like and how it could be accomplished and the effects of it by the life that he lived. And so that's why the passage I've selected for us today is Mark chapter 15. So with your Bibles turned open there, I just want to talk about, just for a moment, about how Jesus showed us the power of forgiveness. Now, by the time we come to Mark 15, we are one chapter away from completing this study of the Gospel of Mark. And here in Mark 15, Jesus has been placed on trial, a mock trial in which he is falsely accused. Charges are brought up against him that have been trumped up, that aren't true. He's put on trial, and he has been found guilty. So look at Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, to the crowd. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So it was the custom during that time at the Passover for the government to release one criminal, to pardon a criminal. And so Barabbas, as far as we know, was this notorious criminal who had killed people in an uprising against the government. So here he stood, sentenced to death, on trial, and Jesus was there to be crucified as well. The choices were crucify Barabbas or crucify Jesus. Release Barabbas, a dangerous criminal, or release Jesus, an innocent man. And the crowd chose to crucify Jesus. So imagine the scorn and the shame that Jesus is enduring because of this. And then you skip down to verses 17 through 19. Here we see that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, are mocking Jesus. It says in verse 17, they put a purple robe on him, then twisted a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. So they are being sarcastic in their homage to Jesus. They are physically abusing him. They're putting the crown of thorns on his head. They are mocking his claims to be the Son of God. And then Jesus is finally crucified. In verses 31 and 32, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And then Mark says, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So here is Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's looking down from his perspective at his accusers and his tormentors. And Luke tells us in chapter 23 that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He offered forgiveness. And it's difficult to understand how Jesus could ask his Father to forgive the people who were committing this horrible injustice against him. Jesus not only was willing to do that, he was willing to forgive the sins of the thief on the cross. You see, crucified right on both sides of Jesus were two notorious thieves as well. And while one of the thieves saw his life was ebbing out of him, he finally realized the error of his ways, and on the cross, on his deathbed essentially, he believed in Jesus and he asked him for a pardon. And Jesus told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today when you die, you won't go to be away from God. You'll be with me in paradise with God. You'll be in glory. You'll be in heaven." Jesus was willing to forgive him. He didn't do what maybe we might do. He didn't say, "You've had all your life to change your ways. You've had plenty of time to repent. You've had all these opportunities to turn to God, and you didn't. So I'm sorry, I can't do anything for you. I won't forgive you." That was his option, but he chose not to take it. Jesus forgave the thieves on the cross. He also forgave the people who were mocking him at his feet. He forgave the apostles who deserted him, who betrayed him and denied him. And then finally, when he was taken down from the cross, the Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the very council called the Sanhedrin that hated Jesus and trumped up these charges against him, yet he somehow was converted, I believe, because he found forgiveness through Jesus. And then Nicodemus, with whom Jesus had this conversation in John 3 about what it means to be born again. Nicodemus is there. And so by them taking down the cross, taking the body of Jesus down from the cross, they were publicly identifying themselves as followers of Jesus. They were saying, "We believe in him. We're throwing our name in the ring with him." And by doing that, they demonstrated the bravery that it often takes to follow Jesus. So I believe they came out of the shadows because they had received forgiveness and it changed their lives. So what does this mean to you? Well, I know that I don't know everyone's story. I mean, that's what I am certain that I don't know everyone's story in this room, but of this I can be sure. I can be 100% sure that some of you sitting here today have been cut deeply by people in your life. You've been cut deeply by someone. You've been criticized or cheated. You've been abused or abandoned. There are some of you who came through these doors today wounded, and your wounds are fresh, and they're overwhelming you. Others of you are suffering from scars from something that happened in your childhood and have maybe healed over time, but occasionally that trauma comes back to the surface in the forefront, and you have to face it. To be sure, conflict and trauma that we undergo disfigures us and leaves scars on our souls. And it makes us unable to engage in relationships. It causes us to create distance between us and other people, and even us, between us and God. And sometimes the negative results of what we go through leave us critical, cynical, vengeful, or even judgmental. You see, that potential is in every single one of us. It's in me and it's in you as well. Well, I've got a truth for you today that I want you to hang your hat on, a truth that I want you to take out of here, and it is this. By his death on the cross, Jesus taught us something so life-changing about the power of forgiveness. He taught us through his life that the gospel, the message of Jesus, has the power to redeem even the darkest kinds of evil in your life and mine. And I would even go so far as to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ has the incredible power to redeem the darkest kinds of evil that you may currently be living in. He can change all of that. At the cross of Jesus Christ, many people have discovered that they could be forgiven and restored and reconciled with God. And also they've discovered at the cross of Jesus that they can forgive others. That they have the power and the ability to forgive others. We're going to discover today that the cross of Jesus was the instrument, the hardware of our restoration and reconciliation with God, as well as what God uses to enable us all to overcome the conflicts, trauma that we have suffered with other people and be reconciled to each other. So Mark 15 today was supposed to be our main text. But then as I prepared, then I got into it, I just thought, you know what? Jesus really did forgive people on the cross, but Mark 15 doesn't specifically contain that power about that part about forgiveness. So I thought, where else could I take the crowd today? Where else could I take them to demonstrate the power of forgiveness? And I thought about many texts, but I discovered that there's one that I believe that really summarizes it, and I had to land on it today. I want to take you to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians was written by a man named the Apostle Paul. Before he was set free by Jesus and the forgiveness that Jesus offered, he was a man who, as a good Jewish follower of Christ, or follower of God rather, hated the church, he hated Christianity, he imprisoned Christians, he arrested them, and he even had some of them put to death. He had his life changed. The course of his life was forever altered when he met Jesus and was forgiven of his sins. And Jesus gave him a new direction. And so with that fresh perspective, Paul could write later this letter to the church at Colossae and tell them about the unbelievable power of forgiveness. So with your Bibles opened up to Colossians 1, I want you to see verses 21 through 23. Paul writes, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." So what that means is he's saying by the cross of Jesus, on the cross of Jesus, you've been reconciled. You've been reconciled by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So what is the power of forgiveness, and what does it mean to you today? And why in the world would I stand up here and tell you that it is possible, if you've been hurt, to take steps towards reconciling with the people who've wreaked havoc in your life? Why would I tell you it's possible? Why in the world would I tell those of you who may have been abused by your parents or violated by someone that you trusted or betrayed by friends? Why would you believe that you can take steps of reconciliation today? Well, the answer is found in Colossians. And it's found all over the Bible, really. But let the words of God today cover you. And let the words of God today move your heart. You see, the first thing I want to say to you today is that Christ's forgiveness erases who we were. When you receive forgiveness of sins, who you were has forever been forgotten, even if you cannot forget it, and even if others won't let you forget it. Now notice back in Colossians chapter 1 that in this passage, it's actually part of a larger discussion that Paul actually started in verse 15. And in verse 15, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the person of Christ. And what he's saying is that all of us have this ability now to be reconciled. Paul talks about what Christ has done in order to bring you and I back into a peaceful relationship with God. It's about what Jesus has done. Now, the word reconcile simply means restoration of a relationship. It means trying to restore peace that has been disturbed. So there was a relationship of peace between you and God at one time. There was a relationship of peace that was undisturbed by sin, and then, because you were born into a sinful world, and because you and I possess a sin nature, we made a conscious decision one day to become a sinner. We made a decision to do what we want and to hurt God and to hurt other people. And that's what made us enemies of God. And so there's this broken relationship that's between us and God, and consequently between us and other people, that's been broken because of the problem of sin. So that's what Paul means by what he says in verse 21. But then he tells us that that at one time we were alienated from God. Alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We were enemies in our minds. We were people who lived with evil behavior. So Paul is saying that every single person who has ever lived becomes a sinner. If you look back in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, everything's going well until chapter 3, and then Adam and Eve sin against God, and sin enters the world and is transmitted to every single human being. And so for a moment, I want you to think about the cross. I want you to, if you need to, concentrate on the cross behind me as I speak. Or if you need to draw a cross on your message notes, or if you just need to close your eyes and just imagine the cross for a minute, I want us to imagine what has happened on the cross. Why is it important? Why do we have a cross as a symbol of Christianity? And as we think about the cross, let's be reminded of this very one simple verse from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, here's how he describes every single person. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that sounds an awful lot like what Paul is already saying in Colossians. He was saying that all of us were alienated, enemies in our minds, heading in our own direction, but God sent Jesus Christ into the world, and he takes all of this antagonism, alienation, evil behavior, separation, and he puts it all on his own son. He takes all of our stuff, all of our sins, all of our mistakes, and he put it all on him. Instead of punishing us and holding us accountable for it, he puts it on Jesus. And all of that intersected at the cross. That's why Paul said, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us. So imagine the cross in your mind's eye. Keep your eyes on the cross. Keep your ears open as we stand at the foot of the cross. And what do we see? As we look at Jesus on the cross, we see the crown of thorns that was pressed into his scalp, an assault on his majesty. We see the wounds on his wrists and his feet and his side and on his back where he was scourged within an inch of his life. And his organs were exposed, and his muscles were torn. And his blood was oozing out of his body, an assault against his humanity. And then we see him hanging on the cross, and all the pictures we see on crucifixes and other things is Jesus with a loincloth on. But he was crucified naked, an assault on his dignity. A common thief he was crucified as. We see Christ, hands outstretched, his lungs distending, pulling apart, trying to catch as much breath as he can. His entire body is tremoring because of the blood loss. And at his feet are the taunts and the jeers of the people in the crowd who've been following Jesus. Some of them have. Some of them have been trying to oppose him. Some of them were shouting when he came in on Palm Sunday, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now these same people were shouting, "Crucify him." Even the thief on the cross, one of them, accuses him and mocks him to the very end. If we had had an audio of what was going on at the foot of the cross, we would have heard Mary, his mother, crying. We would have heard John trying to console her. We would look over and see the soldiers who didn't even wait for him to die before they divided up his only possessions, not even giving him the dignity of dying. And then the sky turns dark and the earth quakes, and we stand there and we watch all of the trauma of the cross unfold. And what does it mean? What does it mean to us? What it means is that we're looking at what we did to put Jesus on the cross. We're looking at the fact that he died on the cross for us. All of the ugliness and all of the darkness, pain and misery and violence that we propagate, that we are a part of, are all placed on him. All the sin that we've committed, that's us. And sometimes it's important to stand at the foot of the cross and just be astounded at how ugly it is. But thank God that forgiveness means that we're not who we were. We're not who we were. When I was in middle school, before I accepted Christ as my Savior, I had a crush on a girl named Jo Lynn Norman. And I thought she felt the same way. But I found out that she was dating another punk named Robert Hart. Robert Hart was this guy's name. And so I was hurt. I was embarrassed. I had never experienced these feelings before. And so out of my deep hurt, I sat down and I wrote a letter to her, which is what you had to do back then. You couldn't mean tweet and you couldn't trash him on social media, okay? I had to write a letter in pencil, and I wrote this letter, and I'm telling you, I put in that letter some of the meanest, most profane, vile things that I've ever said to any human being in my life. I know she received the letter because she didn't talk to me for the rest of that school year. Didn't say a word. I accepted Christ on July 3rd, 1983. And so it was around that time afterwards that our relationship, maybe time had healed a little bit of that, maturity was prevailing a little bit, and the subject of the letter came up in conversation. And I just was groveling and saying, you know, "I'm sorry, Jolene, that was just the meanest thing I could have ever done, and I'm sorry." And what she said to me, I'll never forget. She said, "Well, God's forgiven you, and I've forgiven you." And what she was saying is that I am not who I was. That has been forgiven. Maybe not forgotten, but it's been forgiven. It's been wiped clean. And so that same forgiveness that I experienced, you know, that day is the same experience that you can have when you receive Jesus. So the next time someone cuts you off in traffic and you want to flip them off or roll down the window or chase them home and confront them physically, or you can't believe how terrible people are in the world, or the next time somebody says a critical word about you, the next time somebody betrays your friendship and doesn't keep a promise, before you get too unnerved and too self-righteous, maybe you go stand at the foot of the cross and remember who you were. Remember who you were. You see, pride is often regarded as the first sin, and it was pride that I think led Adam and Eve and really leads each one of us to say to God, "God, I know what you say. I know what you want, God, but..." And then whatever we fill in the blank usually gets us in trouble. But there's a residue of pride that often shows itself when we're offended by other people's behavior, isn't it? Like, how dare you? How dare you say that about me? Say that to me? How dare you imply, you know, "Don't you know who I am?" And yet, when we've been offended by other people, too often we begin to live in the middle of our story. It's just about us. Like, we don't know what someone else is going through. We don't know what they've been through, but it's all about us. And yet we remember that we have been forgiven of much. We have been forgiven of so much. And at one time, we were all sinners, separated from God, aliens, enemies, outcasts. Sometimes we need to go stand at the foot of the cross and be reminded of who we were, and that the power of forgiveness that was brought to us on the cross makes all the difference in the world. Not only does Christ's forgiveness change who we were, but Christ's forgiveness changes who we are now. It changes who we are now. It allows us, see, we're reminded, we have been forgiven much by God, and now we have the responsibility and the privilege, the command, the charge to forgive others. Go back to verse 22 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, once upon a time you were this. And then he gives words of hope. But now, the story changes. But now the twist comes. Now the plot changes. Something that was one way is now going to become a different way. And the condition is changing. But now he, who's he? But now he, God, is the subject of restoration. He is the one who says there's nothing you can do to restore my relationship with you. You can't be good enough. You can't unsin enough. You can't undo what you've done. So therefore, I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to send my son to die on the cross. And God is the one who reconciles himself to other people. And in turn, he allows us to be reconciled to others. Now, how did he do it? He says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. So that's why we have the cross on our wall. We know the empty tomb is this glorious reminder that he didn't stay in the tomb, but it is on the cross that we've been forgiven. It's on the cross that Jesus said, everything that I promised you is coming true, and now he has reconciled you through the physical body of Christ. How? Through death, to present you, he's talking to every single one of you who've said yes to Jesus, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's who you are in Christ. That's who you are now. So yeah, you may know who you were. And your past may come up all the time. And you may have to live it down, and the skeletons in your closet jump out at the most inopportune of moments. But that's who you were. Think about who you are now. Don't forget who you are now. You're holy. Doesn't mean you're perfect. You're set apart. You're special. You have been made clean. You have been made usable and declared usable for God's purposes. God is perfecting in you his life. God wants his life to be lived in you if you are a follower. You are free. You're above reproach. You're guiltless. Your debt has been paid by Jesus. And even though I stand at the cross of Jesus, and I see the horror of it all, I'm reminded that the death of Christ is followed by the resurrection of Christ. Amen? He died, but he didn't stay dead. And those two things together have made me brand new. I am not the person I was, thank God. I am the person I am now because I have trusted Jesus. And I've trusted his grace. Paul says, so don't ever, ever, ever think that who you were is who you are now. At the foot of the cross, we realize that Christ has accomplished for us what we could never do for ourselves, and forgiveness changes our lives. It changes who we are. That's why a few chapters later in Colossians, in chapter 3, Paul says, he says, bear with each other, or bear with one another, and forgive whatever grievances you might have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgiveness has been poured into you. Pour it out to others. Forgiveness has been extended. Don't withhold it from others. He says that because you've been forgiven, because you have personally experienced the forgiveness of Christ, your life has changed, and therefore you do have the ability to be at peace with other people. Write it down. I can live at peace with other people because I can live at peace with God. Richard Stearns is the president of World Vision, and he has a book entitled The Hole in Our Gospel. And in his book, he tells this incredible story about a woman named Margaret Achero. Margaret was caught up in the incredible fighting in northern Uganda years ago, fighting that was propagated by the Lord's Resistance Army. One day, Margaret, who was 6 months pregnant at the time, was out in her garden working with several women from her village when out of the bush appeared a small battalion that had entered their village. Now, the group of soldiers was really a group of children led by an adult commander. You see, it's common in some parts of Africa for children to be snatched away from their families and to be brainwashed into committing unbelievable atrocities against other people. So Margaret and her friends found themselves face to face with a band of soldiers. The soldiers had come to the village to get food and supplies, and as they weren't satisfied with what they were able to receive, they began to unleash a massacre on Margaret's friends. The child soldiers, like robots, began to attack and kill the women with their machetes. And when they turned their attention toward Margaret, the commander told them, "Stop!" He realized that Margaret was pregnant and felt it would be bad luck on the troops to kill a pregnant woman. So instead, he gave a command for Margaret to be tortured by having her nose, ears, and lips cut off and left for dead in the field so that her blood would not be on their hands. But Margaret did not die in that field. She was rescued. She was taken to a hospital where she went through multiple operations and was then taken to a rehab center headed up by World Vision. The World Vision counselors began to deal with not just the physical trauma, but the emotional, spiritual, and relational trauma that Margaret had undergone that day in the field. Her heart began to heal. She spent the next several months at the clinic and gave birth to a little boy whom she named James. Imagine then Margaret's horror when one day at the rehab center, this place of her safety, a group of counselors walked into the center courtyard with the commander of the little boy army that had committed the atrocities against Margaret and her friends. You see, this commander had been captured and brought to the same place. The counselors didn't realize that there was a connection between the commander and Margaret. They were only hoping to offer him some spiritual counseling to turn his life around. So imagine the extreme emotions that Margaret must have felt when she saw this man. Anxiety, anger, fear, the desire for revenge. There must have been a desire in her to run away as far as she could, but at the same time, a desire to kill him herself. Stern said that what happened next can only be described and understood by the miracle of God's love as a demonstration of the incredible power of the gospel and the incredible power of forgiveness to redeem even the darkest kinds of people. Counselors began to work with the commander, and at first he was stone cold. He denied any atrocities that he had committed during the war, but eventually his heart began to melt and soften. The counselors were also working with Margaret, reminding her of the spiritual foundations that she had from her early childhood days. And then several months into all this, a meeting was planned between Margaret and the commander from the LRA. Through tears and humility, the commander bowed his head and kneeled at Margaret's feet and begged her to forgive him for what he had done. Somehow, supernaturally, Margaret found the means and the will to do it. And there hangs in the rehab center now a picture of the LRA commander sitting in the compound holding baby James. And standing right behind him is Margaret Achero, smiling, but without lips. What a demonstration of the incredible power of forgiveness to redeem the darkest parts of evil, the darkest things that have been committed against us. And that is the only hope that we have in this world, is the power of forgiveness extended through Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes our reaction when a notorious sinner gets what is coming their way, I think we get self-righteous and we really forget just how many sins that we've committed against you. And though we like to try to classify them and categorize them as not so bad, I pray that we would not play that comparison game. Lord, I pray that someone today would fully understand what it means to be extended an offer of grace and forgiveness. That maybe today, God, you've broken through in someone's life and they realize they finally get it now. It's not about being good. It's not about being better than the person beside me. It's about accepting the grace and forgiveness of Jesus. God, I pray that someone today would open up their hearts and say to you, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Lord, restore my life. Lord, lead me. Help me to know the next steps to take. And God, I pray that if someone has uttered that prayer and someone has that desire in their heart, and that's what they've done, Lord, that they would then come forward today and publicly demonstrate their devotion by confessing your name and publicly receiving you as Savior and then being baptized, buried in the waters, and raised up to life. Lord, I also want to pray for my brothers and sisters, my friends in this room who have been walking with you for years or months, weeks, maybe even days. Help us to walk in your forgiveness. Help us to examine ourselves every single day and offer that forgiveness that others so desperately need. It'll happen, Lord, in your own time and in your own way. And God, we pray you'll forgive us when we don't perfectly follow this pattern. But Lord, we want to, and that is our desire. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity we have today to respond to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.